Greetings in the name of Jesus, and I want to wish a happy Father's Day to each father this morning, and it is my desire to bring a Father's Day message, and so we will look to God and into God's Word to see what He has for us this morning. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We are thankful and grateful for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for this opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters, as a body of believers this morning, and to worship together, to sing songs, to sing praises to you, to honor you and lift you high as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I also think of it being Father's Day, and we want to honor our fathers this morning. And Lord, I also pray that you would help each one of us as dads in our home to be an example in just a little way of our Heavenly Father to our children. Father, that they would learn about you through us in our lives, and as we teach them, as we live life, pray this, you would bless each father with wisdom and grace as he endeavors to do that in his home. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as was already mentioned this morning in the opening, fathers play an extremely crucial role in the lives of their children. And I don't think that can be overstated. There's the example of a father that he leaves to a son or a daughter. The example of his life, there's teaching, there's discipline, there's friendship, or there's the lack of all of those things. Regardless of whether the father is present or if he chooses to not be present, whatever he does has a profound impact on his children. And I would suppose that you could say that for the majority of people, their father, their dad, is the person that has had the most influence in their life. I'm sure that could be argued, and in some cases that may not be the case. But even in a situation where a father is not present, is absent in his child's life, I still think that many times you could make the case that he had the most impact in his absence. And even when young people choose to go their own way against a father's teaching, they're probably is still huge impact in just the way they process life, how they think, how they look at the world. Children, I want to be clear this morning that children do have a free will. And so regardless of a father and how we teach our children will make their own choices out of their own free will. That is true. But I also believe this morning that raising children is not just an experiment. Someone said to me one time, referring to raising a child, he referred to it as a grand experiment. I don't agree with that. No, we don't know how everything will turn out. But I believe there's a lot of principles in God's Word that are given to us to follow. And I don't think it's just something that we can just try this, try that, and see how it works. We were already read the verses in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, where it talks about children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor thy father and thy mother. And in verse 4 it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke not your children to wrath. There's another similar verse in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And so it seems apparent by these two verses, and I think in our own lives, if we're honest as men, that fathers, we have a tendency to provoke our children to anger or to frustrate them, maybe is a better way to put it. And it's really maybe not too difficult to understand. I mean, after all, authorities in general, there's just a tendency that those in authority frustrate those that are under their authority. But especially that seems so with fathers, that tendency. And we're admonished as fathers not to frustrate our children, but rather to nurture and admonish them, to teach them, to bring them up, to tenderly care for them. And we're to do it in the admonition of the Lord. It's not my teaching. It's not your teaching, your children. Sometimes we're a bit possessive over how we raise our families. This is how I do it. But we need to remember that we are bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's actually, we want to put them into God's nurture and His teaching in the Word of God. Well, how do we do that? And this morning we could spend a lot of time, and it would be good, I'm sure, just talking about practical everyday things of fatherhood, and that I'm sure would be a blessing. But this morning I would just like to look at some basic principles of godly fatherhood. That is the title, Basic Principles of Godly Fatherhood. You can turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. When we think of Job, or maybe when we think of fatherhood, we maybe wouldn't normally think of this story. But I would like to draw some principles from the story of Job. The book of Job. We find it after Esther, and then it's Job, Psalms. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. The story of Job is an amazing story. And we learn right here at the beginning that this man is a very important man and a very wealthy man, a very successful businessman. And he was the wealthiest man in that area or in that country. where he was. And so I don't know what you might compare or what you might think of a Job today, but I picture someone who is the president of multiple large companies with hundreds or maybe even thousands of employees. This is a very wealthy, prosperous man. Also, someone that owns the largest assets. When you read this, you get a very clear picture that Job was the central figure of this economy. In fact, I've often wondered as I read this story, we know about all the suffering that Job went through when all his wealth was taken away, but can you imagine what must have gone on in the entire area when suddenly the largest employer, all his servants, most of them died. The wealth that was suddenly removed, just like that, the amount of suffering that, trial that must have caused in the entire area. Just interesting to think about. But this man was great, and he was very wealthy. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. That would be 1,000 oxen, if I understand that right. 500 female donkeys. And it says a very great household, many servants or employees to take care of all his property, to run his business or businesses. Now, we didn't read far enough, but if you look over in verse 14, a messenger comes to him and tells him that the oxen were plowing. So Job didn't just have animals, he farmed the land. And it would seem that perhaps all 500 yoke of oxen were plowing. I don't know. If they were, that would have been impressive. That's a big tillage operation. Whether that is the case or not, I don't know, but they were all destroyed. I've seen a lot of big equipment in my lifetime and a lot of really big plows, but 500 yoke of oxen turning over the soil is a lot of plowing. All this to say that Job, no doubt, was a very important and a very, very busy man. When we talk about Job, we normally think of the great trial and test that Job went through. But we're going to focus today on Job as a father and look at his family just a little bit. There's not a lot of detail, but we do see a few things about his children and his fatherhood that are noteworthy. We see in verse 2 that Job was a father of 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And apparently they're all grown because we see that they had their own houses. And they enjoyed getting together and feasting together in each other's homes, at their houses. And we see that there was a rotation of this. I don't know if it was it yearly, was it consecutive days right in a row? I'm not sure. But whatever the case was, they had their designated days where all the children went to each one of at least the sons' households. And they invited their sisters. Following the verses we read, we know the story how God and Satan met in the heavens and discuss Job, and how God allows, kind of pulls back his protection just a little bit and allows Satan to test Job. In verse 13, it says, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." So in the order of things, the day when the calamities come, it is the turn of the eldest brothers to have the banquet at his house. And in the next few verses, we see calamity after calamity as all of Job's wealth vanishes. And let's pick up reading again in verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down to the ground, down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And so we have this picture, we're told three times here, that Job's children gathered together regularly, and now, at the time of this calamity, they are together in their oldest, in the oldest son's house. Now, some say that this banqueting was some kind of drunken party. And that's because of it says that they were eating and drinking wine. Looking at the context, basically the entire Old Testament, just saying drinking or eating and drinking wine doesn't necessarily mean that this was some kind of drunken party. That is often just simply used as a way to say this was a banquet meal. This was a special meal. This was a special time, like a wedding. They would often say they were eating and drinking. And so, there's nothing that I see that would really show that this was a sinful type of pleasure party. The wine was probably unfermented grape juice. Whatever the case, we don't know for sure. But later on, Job's friend Bildad, the Shuhite, in chapter 8, he suggests to Job pretty strongly that your children sinned and so God cast them away. But if you read on, you see that he pretty much believes the same thing of Job, that the reason why Job is suffering the things he is suffering is because of his sin. And we know that was not true. And so I tend to think that probably his thought about Job's children was very similar. I would suggest that these children were noble children that had an appreciation for each other, and they valued their relationships, and that's why they were getting together. The sons invited three sisters to come to their gathering. And I don't know, I'm reading in between the lines here, but is it possible that this was something these men were doing and it was not appropriate for a noble woman to show up unless she was invited? And they wouldn't have shown up, but it particularly mentions that the brothers invited their sisters to come. Is that significant? I don't know. We know at the end of the story, if we go to the end of the book of Job, that he's given another seven sons and three daughters, the exact same number of sons and daughters as before. And the three daughters are mentioned by name, and it says that there was no woman as beautiful as the daughters of Job. Now, was that only referring to good looks? I think it included that. But I think they must have been women of a beautiful character. And they must have been very noble women because their father gives them an inheritance with their brothers. Now, obviously, we're focusing in on something here that is not the point of the book of Job. And the Bible doesn't make it very clear at all exactly what the state of Job's children, the deceased children, was. But I would suggest that Job was a very successful father. What we do know with certainty is that Job was indeed a godly father. That we do know. And I would like to draw out three foundational principles of godly fatherhood from Job's life. In Job 1:1, we read that that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. The first principle I would like to point out is that we must, as fathers, be a godly man. Job was not only very wealthy in material things, he was even more wealthy in spiritual things. What does it mean that he was perfect? I think that simply means that there was no big, obvious, glaring faults. This was a man that had brought his passions, his selfishness under the control of God. No major inconsistencies to frustrate his children. He was upright and godly. And so to be a successful father, we can't just do the right things. We do need to do right things, but perhaps more importantly, or yes, certainly more importantly, we have to be the right thing. If we want our children to have good character, we must have good character. Nothing will frustrate our children more than to be expected to be something or above who we are. And it was mentioned earlier that children form their idea, their understanding of who God is by their father. Who their father is. That's very profound to me. Job himself taught about the importance of this. If you look at Job 17, verse 5, it says, "He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail." That's Job speaking. And he's saying that the man that is selfish and manipulative, who takes advantage of people, who's nice to get what he wants, will produce children that have spiritual blindness, that have no discernment in life. Job was a godly man, a man of integrity. It mentions that numerous times. In Job 27:5, Job said, "Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." Job was upright before God and with other people. And in chapter 31, you may turn there if you want to. I'm not going to actually read it. But if you look down over the chapter 31, you will see that Job gives testimony to many things, testimony to his uprightness in many areas of life. He starts out the chapter saying, I've made a covenant with my eyes. He kept his eyes, and later on he says his heart from lust or from seeking another woman. Very important. Fathers, that we have our hearts and eyes only to our wife, to our children's mother. It says there that Job says that he treated his servants, his employees, he treated them fairly. He paid them well. He took care of their needs. He saw to it that they were treated as servants ought to be treated. He says he was generous to the poor and the widows and fathers. And there's other places in the book where he shows that he was very compassionate towards those that were unfortunate. It says he trusted in God and not wealth. Imagine that. As difficult as it is to know how to handle money and wealth and to keep our hearts untainted, Job's testimony was, and I believe his life shows it, that he did not have his trust in his wealth. Otherwise, when it was all taken away, he would have failed miserably. But he did not have his confidence in his wealth. He says he did not rejoice at the destruction of those that hated him. When troubles came upon those that were out to get him or had or opposed him, he didn't rejoice at that. He was hospitable to strangers. Again, we're pulling things from Job chapter 31 that are mentioned there. Take time to read the chapter later. He testifies that there's no hidden sin in his life. Fathers, these are things, this is what it means to be a man of character for our children to follow. No hidden sin. If we will be successful fathers, we must be godly. We must be the right thing. The second principle I'd like to point out is that we must pray. Pray for your children. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, that Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now remember, Job is the most important, perhaps the busiest man around. He had a lot of things going on, a lot of things to look after. Sure, I'm sure he had managers that were looking after his things. I'm sure he didn't have to deal with all the details. I'm sure of that. But as a man that was responsible so much, he had to be a very busy man. But what did he do? He made the time. He rose up early and offered sacrifices. And it doesn't just say that he offered a sacrifice for his children and prayed for them, but it says he offered a sacrifice according to the number of them all. He had 10 sacrifices. I don't know, did he offer 10 separate sacrifices on one altar, one after the other? That would have been a big deal. Or did he have 10 altars that he offered 10 sacrifices on? I don't know. Whatever the case was, this was quite an undertaking to get an animal and kill it and offer a sacrifice and sanctify his children. Yet, I hardly take time to pray for my children, let alone to take a significant amount of effort and time for each one. It's amazing to think about. Why did he do it? Why did Job sacrifice? It tells us, it says, he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. It seems that Job didn't see any big problems in his children. Again, I think that that phrase kind of suggests that his children actually were noble. If he was worried about the party that was going on, it seemed that maybe it would be a little bit more obvious in the wording there. But it may be that my children have sinned, that there's something going on inside that nobody knows. He didn't know of anything, but he simply recognized that his children, they're people just like everyone else. And he knew that their faith would be put to the test. And that motivated him to pray and sacrifice for each child. And he understood that things don't just go wrong outwardly. He understood that the problem of sin starts in the heart. And so even though there was nothing obvious going on the outside, he took it serious and he sacrificed for each one of his children. Lord, that they would not have bitterness, that they would not have anything coming up, any sin in their heart, that they would be strong in faith. He was concerned for the purity of their hearts. Fathers, pray for each one of your children. It says that Job did it continually. This wasn't just a one-time event, but he did it often, all the time. Pray for his children. What do we pray for? Pray that our children would make wise decisions. We all want our children to make wise decisions. Let's pray about that. Pray for their purity. For their protection, that God would keep his hand of protection over them. Pray that they would develop convictions, their own convictions, based on the Word of God. Pray that they would be teachable. Pray that they would have concern for others, that there would be a tenderness in their hearts for other people. Pray for their future spouse. Is it too early at any age to start praying about their future and their marriage someday, Lord willing? Pray that they would love God. Pray that they would love the church. The third principle I want to find in the life of Job: put your children around you. If you turn to Job chapter 29, there's a verse where we get this from. Job chapter 29. I'll read the first five verses. Job here in chapter 29 is reminiscing over the good days in the past. And it says, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, Oh that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. When my children were about me. That's the phrase. Job, again, was an extremely busy, a very important man. Yet he had his children about him. I find that to be a challenge. Spend time with your children. Look for ways to include them in your life and be included in theirs. And this is very difficult if you are like me. I know a lot of us are self-employed, but I'm not, and I leave relatively early and work till supper time, sometimes past supper time. And it's difficult to have your children about you as a way of life because the majority of the time, dad's not there. But we really can't afford to be an absent father, so somehow we have to establish a principle in our family life that we are with them and they are about us. What are some of the big things maybe that are important? I think we know what they are. I think of mealtime together. I think it's so important. And it's easy for me to say, I don't have grown children yet. But I think it's very important. And I think there's a lot of studies out there that show that children that live in homes where they eat together just do better in all of life. And obviously, that's probably not just because they eat together, but because that the fact that they have a family has a meal together shows that there's a lot of other good things and values and disciplines in that home. Mealtime together. There's something about eating together. We experience it here when we have a fellowship meal. There's things and conversations that happen that just seem to not happen quite as naturally in another setting. But when you take the time to sit down and share a meal together, those conversations happen, and that's a way we are part. Our way of our family is brought together, and we are a part of that. To have mealtime together. Pray and sing together. Pray and sing together. Just taking time. I don't know that it needs to be just an awful lot of time, but that it happens. And that our children, it's a part of their routine, and they enjoy it. Work together. Find, and I'll go back to what I said earlier about a job and just working, being a typical employee. This is difficult because I make my livelihood at work, and home is not where it happens. And so we have to be a little creative. But not just to find work for children, but to work with them. And I am convicted in that. I have long decided that a garden in my situation, I'm sure it's different for different ones of us, but in our situation and where we find ourselves and the way it works for us, our garden makes absolutely no financial sense whatsoever. But there was a few years where we did not, but we continue to try to do a garden, and we're intending to keep on, because even though it does poorly, we want that exercise of working together in the garden. Simple recreation together. Again, it doesn't have to be a lot, but time, fun times spent together. Job had a busy father, a busy businessman, but he had his children around him. If we look at the end of the story, Job chapter 42, I'll just read the last verses of this story. Job chapter 42, and I'll read from verse 12 to the end. It says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days." The picture I get here is a man who is rewarded in seeing 4 generations of children. I don't know if they all had 10 children like he did. If they did, that's a lot. Either way, regardless of how many children they had, there was a lot of people, a large family that Job fathered. Fathers, you are greatly needed in the lives of your children. And as we read at the beginning, the Bible commands us, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's so easy to find ourselves in just the little details of life, being frustrated, frustrating our children. I've been there. I find myself there. And we, like I said earlier, we could have taken time to talk about a lot of good, practical, everyday things of how to raise children. But as I looked at these basic principles, I was convicted in my own heart. And I felt like God spoke to me and said, Jesse, if you can just get a hold of these simple principles, I'll help you with the rest. The rest will fall into place. Basic principles of godly fatherhood. Number 1, be a godly man. Number 2, pray for your children. And number 3, put your children around you. So basic. Be the right thing. And then the prayers of a godly man avails much. And then have your children with you. So simple. Yet such a challenge. This week, as I was meditating and thinking about these things and what we would share today, I have to confess, I felt maybe a bit convicted, maybe a bit like a failure, as I thought over some of the thoughts and things that came to me. And so, as I was working, I forget which morning it was, but I was up in the Pine Grove area, out in the country there, and working on a machine. And it was kind of a messy job, and I was having a little bit of a problem with something that wasn't going together right. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking about greater things in life and just how hard this can be. And my phone alerted me, and I recognized the tone that's unique to my wife. And I decided to just stop and take the time, and I pulled my phone out and looked at it, and here's what it said. It's a quote. It's taken from a speech by Theodore Roosevelt on April 23, 1910. It's called The Man in the Arena, and I realize that we wouldn't hold up all the things that Theodore Roosevelt did in his life as being ideal manhood, but he says some things here that impacted me in that moment. It says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows the end of the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat." Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with open hearts this morning. We are thankful for the example you have given to us of a heavenly Father that we heard about in the first message this morning. That perfect example of fatherhood. And Lord, there are many fathers here this morning, and we realize that we fall short so often of that perfection. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to strive on. Lord, that you would help us to get a hold of the basic principles of fatherhood that we talked about this morning. Lord, that you would help us to be men, to be an example, to be an image, just a small little reflection of you in the lives of our children. Lord, that you would make us prayerful men, that we would be fathers that would take time and make sacrifice for each one and every one of our children. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be with, to have our children about us throughout life, to find those ways that we can include them in our jobs, in our work, whatever it may be, to be involved in their life, to include them in ours. Lord, that we would raise up another generation that would serve you faithfully. Lord, we look forward to the time that you return to bring your family home to you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.